morning, everybody. I'm going to ask Clevin to lead us in prayer, if he would, and then we'll talk about these texts. Amen. So this week we read from Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, and Matthew chapter 11. And I emailed out seven questions that cover a variety of lessons that we can learn about Jesus himself. And then within each one of those questions in those particular texts, there are other really great lessons that you can feel free to bring up to talk about as we look at these accounts together this morning. The first question is about Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to preach about this text. The title of my lesson this morning is called Jesus is Willing to Cleanse Me. And so the question that I ask about that text is a question that I'm not going to deal with in my lesson. I do want to talk about the leper and what the leper says to Jesus and Jesus' response. So my question is about verse 4, where Jesus says to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And then my second question is about the next account when Jesus enters Capernaum and the centurion comes to him and tells him that his servant is at home paralyzed and he's dreadfully tormented. And Jesus says to him in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." And, I cannot imagine saying what the centurion says to Jesus in verses 8 and 9. I mean, if Jesus says, "I will come," then my first thought will be, well, let's get on with it. Let's go. Yeah, come to my house. I like the sound of that. I'll get my servant healed and maybe have some coffee and talk about things. But the centurion's answer is one that causes Jesus to do something in verse 10 that I would like for us to talk about, even though I didn't ask a question about it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So there is more than one lesson to consider when we think about the second question, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, which is also what the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7 is about. So my first question about these 13 verses, the Gospel of Matthew that we read this week, Matthew 8, 1 through 13, is why did Jesus send the cleansed leper to the priest? There's more than one answer to that, and I'm going to show you what I had in mind when I put it up, but then we're going to elaborate on it. Okay. Anybody else? We have basically three answers that are the same. That it has to do with the law. Okay. So break it down even further.
In Matthew chapter 5, Christ said that he came to fulfill the law. And he talks about not having an eye crossing the teeth.
Yeah, so James' point is to demonstrate Jesus' respect for the law, which he said that was his intention in Matthew 5. So one of my fun points I'm going to make in my sermon is in Matthew 5, verse 1, Jesus went up the mountain to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, he comes down off the mountain to practice the gospel of the kingdom. So here's the simplicity of my two questions, which is why I said that there are more answers to all of this. But the simplicity of my question is this. Why did Jesus send the cleansed leper to the priest? Because the leper was a Jew. He was a Jew.
Yeah. He's now not a leper.
That's correct.
And the priests are going to wonder what happened.
And they're going to care why. Why are the priests going to care?
Because
he was a Jew.
Okay.
Yeah. Correct. So there were Gentile lepers. And they didn't have any responsibility to the priests, to the law of Moses. And that is one of the points that Jesus makes in Luke, the fourth chapter, when he introduces himself at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he makes the declaration there that he is not only the Messiah of the Jews, but who is he also going to be the Messiah of? The Gentiles. And who does he bring to their attention to communicate that it was always God's will for the Messiah to be involved in the salvation of the Gentiles? Yeah, Nahum the leper. And Nahum the leper was what? A Gentile. And there were a lot of Jewish lepers in Elisha's day. But Nahum the Syrian was the leper that God chose to heal through his prophet. So the simplicity of the questions, and what you're saying is right, and what Nick is saying is right, and what Tony and Leon is saying is right, and we'll build on it. But the simplicity of the questions just involve the fact that Jesus first heals a Jew, and then he heals a Gentile. And then these readings are for the next, when are we reading the rest of it? March 3rd. Then he heals a woman, verses 14 and 15. And then we're told in verses 16 and 17 that he healed a lot of people. So what we have when Jesus comes off the mountain and he begins practicing the gospel of the kingdom is he is first and foremost dealing with people who are not experiencing the fullness of what it means to belong to Jewish society. Why is the leper not experiencing that? Going back to John's good answer. Because he was a leper. And what did they do with lepers? They quarantined them. Okay? And if a leper came toward a Jew, what was the leper required to do? Call out, unclean, unclean. Okay? A centurion who was not a Jew, to read Romans 9 through 11, there were a lot of blessings he didn't have. And then Peter's mother-in-law, as a woman, was viewed in first century contemporary Jewish society as a second-class citizen. And so what is Matthew telling us in the first 17 verses after he presents unto us the gospel of the kingdom in the form of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is good news for whom? Everybody. And that's good news for you and me, as we will talk about in my sermon, because we have spiritual leprosy. And it's good news for us because the majority, if not every single one of us, is from a Gentile background. And it's good news for, you know, whatever percentage of us falls into the category of the gender of women. Even mother-in-laws can find healing in Christ Jesus. So I want to punt the leper stuff to my sermon, but I want us to think about Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, and Luke chapter 7, verse 9, because the class, the theme, all of this is about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. And so, what does that say? What are the literal words? When Jesus heard it, he marveled. What does that mean? What does that word mean? If you don't do word studies, I would encourage you to begin doing them. There are a lot of free Bible programs on smartphones, on the tablets, online. You can download this stuff and you can click on the word and it'll show you every time it's used in the Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew, Greek, it'll give you, you know, a definition of the term that's used within time at that time. And so when we read a verse like, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, I'm tempted to define that term within the context of what I already believe about Jesus. And what do I already believe about Jesus? What have we already talked about at great length that John has given us 18 verses of information concerning that would prompt me to read that word and think, well, it can't mean that, so it must mean this. Who is Jesus? He is God who knows all. So the fancy word is omniscient. The basic definition of it is that he's all-knowing. And what is Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 telling us about this encounter with this Gentile centurion? What does Jesus do after the centurion says to him, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof? When Jesus heard it, what did he do? Brother Cooper. And that's what the Greek word means. And that is why it is a verse I think we ought to pause and think about. Because I believe without any hesitation whatsoever that Jesus is God in the flesh. That Jesus is omniscient. That he is all-knowing. But what does that verse tell me? That the all-knowing, omniscient, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, was also capable of being what? Surprised. You need to know Jesus. There are some things that surprise me in a positive way. There was an event in Jesus' life, according to the Holy Spirit, that surprised him in a positive way. And what surprised him in a positive way is the faith of this Gentile centurion who Jesus says to him in verse 7, I'll come. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. The centurion didn't even say to him, come to my house. The centurion is saying to him, here's the problem. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy. I understand authority. I mean, the faith that this man is communicating to Jesus that prompts Jesus to be surprised, astonished, to wonder at, he contrasts it with the faith of his own people, which is how John introduces Jesus to us. So the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and who does he come to first? He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so what's Jesus been doing by the time we get to Matthew 5 verse 8? At this point, we're within his great Galilean ministry. Matthew 5, 23 through 25. Matthew 4, 23 through 25 gives us some framework, some backdrop to where we are in his life that gives us some appreciation for why the leper has this measure of faith in chapter 8, why the centurion has this measure of faith in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and the contrast that Jesus is making at this point in his ministry is, you know, I haven't seen this degree, this quality of faith up to this point, even in Israel. And I am surprised. This surprises me. I think we ought to just pause and let that wash over us. Other thoughts about it? I'm going to the flip side next. Okay. Let's stay on the positive. Let's stay on the positive. I'm going to the negative side next. Because there is a negative. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. So this is a great word, and it's used to describe Jesus twice. It's used to describe him in a positive surprise with the centurion. The negative use of it is in Mark 6, verse 6, where here we have Jesus in Nazareth, and they're saying, we know who this is. This is the carpenter. This is the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And here's his sisters. And so here's what the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So I think this is what you were going to say about the contrast he's making in Matthew 7. So, yeah, go ahead. Right.
And it's not just a Gentile, but it's somebody that's in the Roman army.
Yes.
And who is, they're the ones who have control over the people. I was about to say Brescia. When you look in Luke's account, this is a good man.
Yes.
I think that's part of his just astonishment here. It's like, this is the person who gets it, and you don't.
Yes. I mean, for those of us who, Romans 9 through 11 speaks to the contrast between how God dealt with the Jews and dealt with the Gentiles. And the overriding point of that is the Jews had every advantage. But having every advantage is no advantage if you don't take advantage. And Jesus marveled in a positive way at the faith of this Roman soldier, this Gentile. But he also marveled at the unbelief of people from his own hometown. So I think, a good lesson for us to consider is just on which side would we fall? When Jesus considers us, does he marvel at how much time we spend in his word this week? In a positive way? Or does he marvel at how little time we spent in his word this week? Does he marvel at how we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and we are cultivating the character and we are shining his lights and we are being salt and we are getting to the root of the commands and we're thinking about the spirit of the law instead of just the letter of the law? And does he marvel at how we go about doing our charitable deeds and praying and fasting in secret, not to draw attention to ourselves? Or does he marvel that we think that we're okay because we're members of the Annandale Church of Christ and we got Jason and Tony and Greg and we got Wade and we got Scott Brenner and we got all these good sisters and, it's all good because of who we are. And, salt and light, I mean, who really, is anybody doing that? And what difference do any of the commandments make because we're saved by grace? And, why do charitable deeds? Because we got professional organizations doing all that left and right. And why pray? Because God already knows what's on our heart anyway. And fasting, sure, not doing that. This is New Testament Christianity. There's none of that in Christ. I mean, where are we in the marveling? We ought to give some consideration to that. Because Jesus not only marvels in positive ways, but he marvels in negative ways. And to think about the all-knowing, omniscient Emmanuel marveling is part of knowing Jesus. And I encourage you to give some more thought to that as we go to Nelson Bush and then we move on. No, you go. It's your turn.
I'm still stuck on this.
Yes.
It wasn't his recognition of Jesus' ability to heal that's so marvelous to me. It's his recognition of Christ's authority that I just think is awesome, especially in the Bible.
I agree. You want to elaborate? I'll elaborate, but I'll give it to you.
Go ahead.
It is. And I mean, I think, how does the Sermon on the Mount end? And why?
It's
He spoke as one who had authority. Now, it's one thing to speak as one having authority. You know, we're told not to think more highly of ourselves as we all, you know. But there are times that all of us teach and we think, boy, that was good. I did good that time. That's good class. I did a good lesson this week. Right? And so, you know, it's one thing to speak with authority. I've never come down from the pulpit and healed a leper, taken his leprosy from him with my touch. I have never healed somebody from being paralyzed from a distance. From a distance. The authority that Jesus had was full. I mean, it's like the measure of the Spirit. I mean, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The oneness of the Godhead working together. I mean, Jesus had no limitations. That's who Jesus was when He was on the earth. It's just unbelievable to me. And yet, He still marvels. Surprised, astonished. At both faith and unbelief. Amberly and I were having a conversation one day this week, and we were talking about the lessons I've done so far. And I asked her if she had noticed anything about them. And what I was looking for is... yeah. What I was looking for is, so far, in all of my sermon titles, and I know that means more to me than anyone else, but in all my sermon titles, you've had the name Jesus. And I didn't set out to do that. But that makes joy for me. That sparks joy. I didn't have to throw anything away to, you know, I touched that, it sparks joy, right? So that sparks joy because we're knowing Jesus, and so far all my sermon titles have had Jesus in there. But the thing that she said to me that I thought was interesting, and I do believe that this is true subconsciously for me, she said, I think you've been more forceful about some points. And I believe that's true too. And I didn't really set out to do that either. But the more you look at the evidence that God has given us for Jesus, the more forceful I think you can become. And I think that's what's just naturally sort of happened for me in the last 2 months. And when you look at this example of Jesus being surprised in Mark 6, verse 6, why is He surprised? He's surprised because of their unbelief. And I am too. I mean, I look at the nonsense that we're fed through the mainstream media and the right-wing media and the left-wing media and Twitter and all the rest of it, and all the nonsense that is in our culture, in the collective consciousness of our culture. So much of what is in our collective consciousness is not in any way, shape, form, or fashion based on evidence. People aren't reasoning. They're not thinking. They're not taking the evidence that is before them and thinking through it and coming to logical conclusions. We live in the days of the judges where there is no king and everybody's just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And in the days of the judges, there was a king, and His name was Yahweh. And in our day, there is a king, and His name is Jesus. And who is this Jesus? He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is Yeshua. So, I think Amberly's right. But that's not the answer I was looking for. And if you look at the website and you click on recent sermons, what you will see is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that makes joy for me. And I hope it does for you, because the theme is knowing Jesus. And He's the name above all names, by which we have hope in that we might be saved, and there is no other. Sister Brewington. Eric. Yes. That's a cool comment. I appreciate you making it because of who you are and where you are in your life and what you're doing. I think it's more powerful coming for you. That's a great point. And I think about, because I'm going to make a point about Naaman in the lesson about the leper. But when you think about, you know, that story is so profound to me in 2 Kings 5. And I'm not going to take the time to read it in my sermon. But if you haven't read that story lately, you know, sometime between when you zone out from me talking and we get to my... Read 2 Kings 5, 1 through 13 or 14, whatever it is. And how did that all come about? It all came about because some Syrians had defeated some Jews. And who gave Naaman the victory according to the text? Yahweh. Yahweh gave him the victory. So in the course of this victory, what had he done? He had taken a young Jewish girl as a slave. And he had made her the slave, servant, of his wife. And what's Naaman's problem? He has leprosy. And so he's been complaining to his wife about his leprosy, and his wife's been complaining to her young Jewish girl about his leprosy, and we're never told her name. And what does she say to Naaman's wife? Well, if only we could get Naaman to Samaria to the prophet, because the prophet in Samaria, Elisha, could heal him. And I love how it transitions into, so basically, literally what the Word of God says. And I love this so much. 2 Kings 5, verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Thus and thus said this little girl from the land of Israel. And I don't know if there's anything to this or not, but I'm sick of this and nothing else is working. Let's go. And when he gets there to Elisha's house, what does Elisha not do? He doesn't even come to the door. He doesn't even come out there. Just stays in the house and sends a servant. Which makes me wonder, what kind of house did Elisha have? He must have a big, nice house. Luke 7. 11 through 17. This is another great story that we learn a lot about Jesus from. The question that I asked is, how did the people respond to the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain in verse 16? What do they say? What do they do first? Fear grips them. And then what do? And what do they say? Two different things. What do they say? Okay. All that is significant. why do you think they feared? It's not normal. What else? Yeah.
They just don't understand what deliverance is. God was completely off by this time.
Yeah. And I think that's where we need to land on this when we get to why were they so afraid. I've been thinking about this for a while. I don't know when I first started talking about it. It's been a couple years ago that I started talking about it. But very few people in all of human history have witnessed resurrection. I just find that to be fascinating. I mean, our entire faith is built on what? The resurrection of Jesus. Our hope in our own resurrection is bound up in His resurrection. So when we think about these lessons that I've been doing lately from John about witnesses and testimony, there aren't very many witnesses. And there's just not a whole lot of trustworthy testimony concerning the concept of resurrection, because there have been so few of them. So we did pause last year and think a lot about Elijah and Elisha's work when it comes to this, because it's just fascinating to think that those were the first resurrections, and then we go from the man being raised out of Elisha's grave in 2 Kings 13 to the next one is the one we read about this week, the widow of Nain's son. And it wasn't like Jesus is just running around resurrecting people left and right. I mean, he could have. And that's what he says to Martha in the John 11 account of Lazarus. I mean, even she's not expecting resurrection because she's talking about the last day. And John and Jesus has to put all this into perspective for her. And he says to her, I am present tense, not I will be on the last day. But it wasn't like, you know, even in her mind, she's thinking, oh yeah, Jesus, he didn't come like I thought he would and save him before he died. But now that he's here, he'll resurrect him. I mean, that's not even in her mind. And so when you think about how many people actually saw someone who was dead and then they saw them alive again, there are very few witnesses to that. So when you think about Luke 7, 11 through 17, and here's this widow of Nain, and why did Jesus do what he did according to verse 13? Why did Jesus... Yeah. I mean, when you think about knowing Jesus and seeing Jesus and learning about Jesus, I mean, it's Mark's account that's going to tell us that he healed the leper because he had compassion. Luke tells us that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, verse 13, what did Jesus say to her? So again, you know, you get to thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, going back to this authority point. And boy, I taught this great lesson. You know, I taught this great sermon. I'm feeling good about myself. And it's really kind of ironic, too, because every time I think that about my classes or my lesson, no one says, that was a good class today or that was a good job today. It's when I think that I bombed completely that everybody's like, oh, yeah, that was great. Okay, so, you know, there are so many things that I have done that are similar to Jesus. But there are so many things that I have never done, nor will I ever do, that Jesus did because of who He was and because of the authority that He had. And here's one of the things that I have never said to somebody whose son has died. Nor would I ever. Only God can say that. Do not weep. Wow! Are you kidding? Do not weep. Man, that is so heavy. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Again, like Jesus, I have said to my son, young man, I say to you, but I don't have the power to say to him, arise, after I've taken him out. But I haven't done that. I haven't done that literally, just only in my heart. So I'm working on that whole, you know, spirit of it versus the letter. So he was dead, sat up, and he began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon everybody. I mean, I would like to think that it would have been exciting, but it wasn't. It was horrifying. It was scary. Because what did Jesus look like? He looked like a man. Why did he look like a man? Because he was a man. But there was more going on inside of him than his humanity. He was God with us. And so what is their response? Fear. I mean, what's the beginning of wisdom? Fear. Fear, and then a great prophet is risen up among us. Why would they be thinking about a great prophet rising among them? Because what had Elijah done? What had Elisha done? I mean, these were great prophets, right? And when you look at the language, what did God do? He raised up prophets. He raised up Moses. He raised up judges. He raised up prophets. So a great prophet has risen among us, and then that word visited. Oh, that's a good one to look up. A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people. What does that word mean? He saw to their needs. So some of you this morning, you know, you're visiting Annandale. That's not what this word means. This word means to look upon in order to help or benefit. It's the word used in James 1:27. To visit the widows and orphans in need. It's not just about saying to them, go ye, be warm and filled. 1 John 3 or 4 or 5, one of those chapters. So, what did they understand about Jesus in all this? They're growing in their knowledge of Him. They're growing in their faith of Him. But what do they understand in the language that they use? Fear, prophet, risen up, God has visited? What are they growing in their understanding of? His power. What else? He's from God. His person. He's more than just a normal guy. He's a prophet. Clearly he's a prophet. He's doing stuff that Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Elisha did. And they're recognizing that God has brought Jesus, raised him up for the purpose of doing what? Of visiting them, but of helping them. So what should the response have been? Yeah, and come to him for help. And so when people don't come to him for help, what does Jesus do in Mark 6? He marvels. He just is, I can't believe it. This is very surprising to me. I am astonished at this. I mean, so where do we fall in that? Let's fear God. And let's see Jesus as a prophet and more than a prophet. Let's see that God has visited us in the person of Jesus, and let's find help in Him. And then Jesus is going to communicate to us later that He's going to send us help in the form of the Holy Spirit, who He literally refers to as the Helper, the Comforter. And so all of this is to the praise and glory and honor of our God and Father. All right, question 4 is about Luke 7, 18 through 35 and Matthew 11, 1 through 19, which is the account of the disciples of John reporting to John concerning all these things that Jesus has been doing. And so John sends two of his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Are you the coming one?" So my question is, what might have led John the Baptist to ask, "Are you the coming one?" I didn't put the word freaked out on my slide. But my kids like to say that a lot. I think I finally understand what that means because of it. So we have two different things here that a lot of people believe each of those. Anyone else? That may be true.
It's also his last act of witness. He's Jesus' forerunner. He's in prison. He knows he's not getting out. And, you know, it's not like our system where they say, well, on such and such a day, we're going to take you out and execute. You know, your appeals are exhausted. It could have been any morning of any given day that he's executed. So it's also his last act as Jesus' forerunner. I'm going to send my service team for all these people. It's not like they came to him at night, right? In secret, they come to him before crowds, and he gets to declare himself again in the context of someone who all the crowds have recognized as a great prophet, and then tell them about, remind them who John is, even as John's disciples witness, declare John's witness about Jesus.
Brother Cooper and then Wade.
It could be that Jesus actually was matching up to the prophet of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 62. And based on Jesus raising the dead and several miracles he's done, the blind to see the sight, Jesus was obviously matching that particular prophecy. So he said, "Hey, are you the one?"
Wade?
Everyone had different ideas about timing, when Jesus ought to do what he's going to do. And so part of that, I think, might be John saying, in a way, Jesus, isn't it time for you to do what you came to do? Should we look for someone else?
James?
And I know he does specifically say, go and tell John. So he doesn't just say, hey, look at what I'm doing. What do you think? He specifically does tell him to go and tell John. So I do think there is a part of that that John does need some comforting right now. He's just facing death.
Oh, backtracking on that first statement. Yeah.
I do think that this is a witness ultimately from John. He's saying, go look at Jesus. What is he doing? Go see what he's doing. Go to him. But there is an element there of comfort. So I do kind of, I guess I have played both sides.
Taking all the positions. So sometimes I think all the positions might be true. I do think this is a difficult text. I think that the positions that, you know, people I respect, you know, the positions they take, I think they've all been articulated pretty well. You know, I don't ever want to really go against Will and or Bill and James and Paul Ditch. But I do think that while all that may be true, I also think that it may be true that, to use Clayton's language, John was freaked out. And, you know, to build on what Wade said, and I don't think that this was necessarily Wade's point, and you can correct me if I misappropriate your words here. But when you think about how much misunderstanding there was concerning Jesus and what he was doing in light of their expectations of the Messiah, did John expect to be imprisoned and suffering in a prison at the hands of an evil, sinful King Herod while Jesus is out there ascending as he's descending? I mean, was that ever in John's mind that as he increases, that my decrease is going to look like this and is going to result in... So if John is of the mindset like the rest of the nation was, what did he think Jesus was going to do? Conquer everybody and, you know, getting your head chopped off at a birthday party probably wasn't in John's wheelhouse. So on April 10th, 2016, I presented this lesson, and none of you who have articulated that you disagree with this lesson said anything to me on April the 10th, 2016. So I am surprised that so many of you think what you do. You never talk to me. That's true. Yeah, I know. That's true. So there's a bunch of slides, and you can go back and you can listen to that lesson if you're so inclined. You need help falling asleep. When you think about who John the Baptist is, you know, the reason why what Bill and James and Paul are saying, the reason why that position is attractive is because of who John is and what he had witnessed and what he had seen. But when you think about the other prophets, Moses struggled with, let's call it, depression instead of freaked out. Elijah wanted to die in 1 Kings 19. Jeremiah wishes he had never been born. When you think about the problem of evil, and evil is all up in John's grill right now, how do we harmonize what we know about God and His will with the problem of evil? I think that this is one of the great texts that we can go to. Everything that is good is of God. Everything that is evil is of the devil. And what does the devil do? How is he described over and over again as it comes to what we think and what we believe? He deceives. And it is very easy to get an expectation of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, and then be very disappointed when he is not who you thought he was and he doesn't do what you thought he was going to do. Because Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't go to everybody's house. Jesus didn't teach everybody. There were a lot of things that Jesus did that he didn't do for everybody. Now, I'm selfish, and what do I want Jesus to do? I want him to heal me. I want him to come to my house. I want him to, you know, have coffee with me. I want to be his BFF. You know, all of that. I mean, I want to be a part of the entourage and a part of the inner circle, and it ain't going to be good enough for me to be down at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to be up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him and see all this stuff. But life doesn't always go according to our plan. It oftentimes goes in the opposite direction of what we had planned. And so when you think about John being on this Machaerus prison, there's no doubt that he was a man just like us. And to think that he, you know, was living the dream. It's just ridiculous to think that. Now, you know, the point y'all are making about this may have just been for his followers and may have been for everybody else. I don't disagree that that wasn't part of it, but it just seems to me that a case can be made, and I've made it in a bunch of slides on April 10th, 2016, that John was a man just like us, and that when he got shut up in prison, he had questions. And I have questions. And who has the answers? The one to whom John sent his disciples. And what was he told? He was told, you go back and you tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go and tell John, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And I'll tell you what John was in the position of at that moment. He was in the position of being offended at whom? At Jesus. Why? Because he was in prison. Had John perfectly done everything Jesus had called him to do? I mean, perfectly in the broad sense of, yeah, he had. He didn't fail. He didn't let Jesus down. He didn't fall short of the glory that he was called to present. And yet, where is he? He's in prison. And that would have been hard to have reconciled. And I think he probably got this message from Jesus. And what did this message from Jesus prepare him to do? It prepared him to die. And he was ready. And that's where we got to land right there. When you look at all that language of Jesus, you know, we can be blessed. Don't be offended. Don't, you know, you can't get your feelings hurt that you're not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's just one of those. You can't get your feelings hurt that you're not, you know, Peter or James, because only three of them got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can't get your feelings hurt that you can't be offended by the fact that, you know, Naaman got healed and you didn't. And this leper got healed and you didn't. I mean, you just can't get offended by that stuff. You got to be willing to receive him and to take what he gives you in time. And this is the great conclusion of all of it. We take what we can get in time, but what are we going to get in eternity? All of it. So all of it's coming. It's just a matter of timing. So hold on and be faithful. The three questions that we didn't get to, what is the principle of Luke 7:47? That has to do with receiving love, receiving forgiveness. If you don't think that God loves you, it's going to be hard for you to love. If you don't think you've been forgiven, it's going to be hard for you to forgive. Read, what should his mighty works have prompted them to do to repent of sin? And what is the invitation of Jesus? It is simply three words, come to me. And if you come to Jesus and you receive Jesus and you allow him to receive you to himself, then what do you have? You have everything. There's just nothing more. Because every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is where? In Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3-4. Good discussion about John. Look at my slides.